I trust that you'll allow me to say just a few words of personal thanks for the very warm welcome that you've given to me, and to thank you for allowing your pastor to go to Coconut Creek for this weekend. And really, that's the reason why I'm here, that I'm a substitute for him, but he really, we wanted him to come for our conference, our men's conference this weekend, and we didn't think that he would be able to do that, and so the suggestion was made on my part, maybe if I offered to come up here, then you would allow him to come down there. So we're very, very thankful that you did. But I do want to say how much a pleasure it's been for me to be here once again. It seems as if God has bound our hearts together in the bonds of Christian love and fellowship. And I bring greetings from our fellowship and from the officers of our church. We have been praying for you. We do pray for you regularly. And we have been praying for this weekend. And so I've fulfilled my commission. I've brought their greetings. And now let's turn once again to the book of Ruth. Really, I should have arranged to come here for 6 weeks to look at this book. But we're trying to do it in a short space of time. I'd like to read in chapter 3 and then into chapter 4. So we have read through the whole of the book of Ruth, even today. Ruth chapter 3, and we're reading at verse 1, and I think most of you are familiar with what's gone on in the first two chapters of this book. Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, to Ruth, "My daughter, shall I not seek security for you, that it may be well with you? Now Boaz, whose young women you were with, is he not our relative? In fact, he is winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor." I wonder how she knew. "Therefore wash yourself and anoint yourself, put on your best garment, and go down to the threshing floor, but do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. Then it shall be, when he lies down, that you shall notice the place where he lies, and you shall go in, uncover his feet and lie down, and he will tell you what you should do." And she said to her, "All that you say to me, I will do." So she went down to the threshing floor and did according to all that her mother-in-law instructed her. And after Boaz had eaten and drunk and his heart was cheerful, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain. And she came softly, uncovered his feet, and lay down. Now it happened at midnight that the man was startled, and turned himself, and there a woman was lying at his feet, and he said, "Who are you?" So she answered, "I am Ruth, your maidservant. Take your maidservant under your wing, for you are a close relative." Then he said, "Blessed are you of the Lord, my daughter, for you have shown more kindness at the end than at the beginning, in that you did not go after young men, whether poor or rich." Now, the implication there is that he was an older man, and she could have gone for younger men. "And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you request, for all the people of my town know that you are a virtuous woman. Now, it is true that I am a close relative. However, there is a relative closer than I. Stay this night, and in the morning it shall be that if he will perform the duty of a close relative for you, good, let him do it. But if he does not want to perform the duty for you, then I will perform the duty for you, as the Lord lives. Lie down until morning." So she lay at his feet until morning, and she arose before one could recognize another. Then he said, "Do not let it be known that the woman came to the threshing floor." Also he said, "Bring the shawl that is on you and hold it." And when she held it, he measured 6 ephahs of barley and laid it on her. Then she went into the city. When she came to her mother-in-law, she said, "Is that you, my daughter?" Then she told her all that the man had done for her. And she said, "These 6 ephahs of barley he gave me, for he said to me, 'Do not go empty-handed to your mother-in-law.'" Then she said, "Sit still, my daughter, until you know how the matter will turn out, for the man will not rest until he has concluded the matter this day." Now Boaz went up to the gate and sat down there, and behold, the close relative of whom Boaz had spoken came by. So Boaz said, "Come aside, friend, sit down here." So he came aside and sat down. And he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, Sit down here. So they sat down. Then he said to the close relative, Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, sold the piece of land which belonged to our brother Elimelech. And I thought to inform you, saying, Buy it back in the presence of the inhabitants and the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not redeem it, then tell me that I may know. For there is no one but you to redeem it, and I am next after you. And he said, I will redeem it. Then Boaz said, On the day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you must also buy it from Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of the dead, to perpetuate the name of the dead through his inheritance. And the close relative said, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I ruin my own inheritance. You redeem my right of redemption for yourself, for I cannot redeem it. Now this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging, to confirm anything. One man took off his sandal and gave it to the other, and this was a confirmation in Israel. Therefore the close relative said to Boaz, Buy it for yourself. So he took off his sandal, and Boaz said to the elders and all the people, You are witnesses this day that I have bought all that was Elimelech's and all that was Kilian's and Mahlon's from the hand of Naomi. Moreover, Ruth the Moabitess, the widow of Mahlon, I have acquired as my wife, to perpetuate the name of the dead through his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brethren, and from his position at the gate. You are witnesses this day. And all the people who were at the gate and the elders said, We are witnesses. The Lord make the woman who is coming to your house like Rachel and Leah, the two who built the house of Israel, and may you prosper in Ephratah and be famous in Bethlehem. May your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring which the Lord will give you from this young woman. So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. And when he went in to her, the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. Then the women said to Naomi, Blessed be the Lord, who has not left you this day without a close relative, and may his name be famous in Israel. And may he be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. For your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is better to you than 7 sons, has borne him. Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her bosom and became a nurse to him. Also the neighbor women gave him a name, saying, There is a son born to Naomi. And they called his name Obed. He is the father of Jesse, the father of David. Now this is the genealogy of Perez. Perez begot Hezron, Hezron begot Ram, Ram begot Amminadab, Amminadab begot Nahshon, and Nahshon begot Salmon. Salmon begot Boaz, and Boaz begot Obed. Obed begot Jesse, and Jesse begot David. The wonderful, wonderful story. Well, let's pray together before we look at the narrative. Once again, our Heavenly Father, we bow before you. And in this evening hour of the Lord's Day, we ask that this might be to us, your people, like an evening well on a dusty road, that we may be able to draw water from the wells of salvation, and that we may slake our thirst, and that we may know what it is to have communion with you in your word. We do thank you for this inscripturated word. We thank you that we believe in its authority. And we do ask that you would speak to us all this evening through your word. Grant that these things may sink deep down into our hearts, and that we may store them up so that we may not sin against you in our future lives. We do not know what a day, let alone a week or a year, may bring forth. And so on this first day of this new week, we commit ourselves and everyone that concerns us unto you. And we ask that you will guard us, guide us, protect us, and lead us. We thank you that our tomorrows pass through your hands before they come to us. And we do commit everything to you. We pray for Pastor Sebastio at this moment as he is preaching in Coconut Creek. We ask that you will bless his ministry there. We thank you for the fellowship that we enjoy among these two churches. We do pray that you will add to our churches such as should be saved. Build us all up in the most holy faith. Make us to be like cities that are set upon a hill that cannot be hid. We ask that you will hear our prayers. Be pleased to pardon and forgive our every sin, anything that we may have thought or said or done, any attitude that we may have adopted this day, which has been unworthy or unkind or sinful. We ask that you will blot them out of the book of your remembrance. Cleanse us afresh through the virtue of the finished work of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, in whose name we ask these things. Amen. One of the commentators on the Book of Ruth says that it is theology dressed in human garb. In other words, it's living theology. It's theology for the busy housewife. It's theology for the professional businessman. It's theology for those people who are sick. It is theology for those people who are lovesick. It is theology for those people who are bitter. It is theology for those people who have been bereaved. In other words, it's a book for everybody. And as we have seen, it is showing how God's plans and purposes, in a time of great spiritual darkness and declension, how his purposes are being worked out in the ordinary everyday situations and circumstances of life. And this morning we looked at something of the providence of God in bringing Ruth and Boaz in contact with each other. It was a wonder of God's grace. And that might seem very ordinary, but it is something that is extraordinary. And we often find that an insignificant thing can become a great issue in the great drama of redemption. Now, we never know in the sovereign providence of God just what is going to happen next. Now, if you have your Bible open in the book of Ruth, bear in mind that when you compare chapter 1 and verse 22 and chapter 2 and verse 23, that you are dealing with a time period of 2 months or longer. And this morning we considered the situation that developed in the cornfields as Ruth was seeking to find sustenance for herself and for her mother-in-law. And Boaz notices Ruth hard at work. He makes inquiries concerning her. Then he speaks to her with grace and with courtesy. He shows great kindness towards her. He makes gracious provision for her. And then Ruth goes home with more barley than could have been expected. And it's not surprising that Naomi begins to ask questions. And at this point, the light is beginning to dawn as far as Naomi is concerned. She immediately seems to recognize that God's providence is at work in their whole situation. And so she's coming to realize that out of a situation that was black darkness and almost despair, that God is bringing hope and grace. Now, it's another lesson to you and to me of the bigness of God's ways and of God's purposes. It's always a reminder that God does nothing that is little. He always does great things. And so here is Naomi and Ruth becoming aware that out of the most apparently trivial circumstances, a whole new situation is developing with significance and with opportunity for both of them. So what had started out as an ordinary working day was beginning to appear as a significant moment in Ruth's life and service. Ruth just happening to come to the field of Boaz. But that was fraught with immense consequences for her and indeed for the whole world. So the lesson is absolutely clear. The ordinary in the Christian life is never ordinary. And however life works out, you as a believer are always in the hand of God, and he is always silently planning in love for his people. Now when you look at chapter 2 and verse 21... Ruth the Moabiter said, "He also said to me, 'You shall stay close by my young men until they have finished all my harvest.'" In other words, that's Ruth saying to Naomi, "I've been given a job for the summer." And over and above that job for the summer, God is working out his purposes in her life, and purposes that are going to stretch far beyond her life. And that's why we read to the very end of the book, because there at the end of the book you have the great saga of redemption, which is being developed through long generations of people right up until the birth of Christ. And then it stretches out throughout history right up until the present day in Louisville, in Kentucky, and it will come to its climax when Christ comes again. Now, there is a strong possibility that Ruth died and she never knew anything of that dimension. She simply had this child, and that child had another child, and so on. Now, if you as a Christian can see your life set in that kind of a context, that can have a tremendous impact upon you. That even as an insignificant actor, if you like, you are in a great drama, which is a wonderful drama. Now, when you get that kind of picture, you will never regard any day as being ordinary. And you will realize that everything that happens to you is for good and nothing but good. That's what the sovereignty of God is all about. All things work together for good to them that love God. Everything, not just the things that you can understand, not just the things that you can bear, everything works together for good to those that love God. Now, when we come to what happens next, I want to look again at some of the characters in the story and draw out some important lessons. First of all, about this plan of Naomi, and then to look at some practical lessons from the responses of Boaz and of Ruth. Well, let's think about Naomi's plan. Here is Ruth. She's returned home from the harvest field. She relates to Naomi what has happened, and then it's almost as if another signal appears at the story at this point. And it's telling us, whatever is going to happen next, look out for Boaz. Because Boaz is one of the kinsmen redeemers. Now, we've already seen that Naomi is a very determined kind of woman. She's not the kind of woman that will let the grass grow under her feet. Now, you'll remember that she described herself as leaving Bethlehem years before as she went out full. And I mentioned, I think, to the ladies that there is a hint there, I think, in that statement, that she was thinking about certain aspects of her own character. That she was full of herself. She was full of her own importance. She was full of her own opinions and so on. Now, here at this point, she is full of scheming. And so she has this very, very daring plan. Now, it's necessary to mention here that behind this perplexing proposal by Naomi, there is something else. There is the Jewish custom of what is called the Levirate marriage, and I mentioned that this morning. The word is derived from the Latin term for a husband's brother, and if you want the details of it, you can find them in Deuteronomy 25. And that ancient law provided when a man died without a child, his brother was expected to take his widow and to raise up children for his dead brother, and the children would become the heirs to the dead man's property. Now, underlying that particular law was the very strong desire to preserve the family name and to meet the strong desire for a married woman to have a family. Now, there were other aspects of these laws and customs, and you'll meet them again in chapter 4. But these laws were saying that the role of the kinsman or the relative, the kinsman redeemer, was something that was of very great importance. It was a special provision of God for the lives of his people in the Old Testament. And so the kinsman redeemer appears in a variety of different ways. For example, if somebody found themselves in danger of losing a plot of land within the promised land, then the kinsman redeemer could step in, he could purchase the land, he could secure it for the family member. Or if somebody had to sell themselves into slavery, which at times was the only thing that they could do, then the kinsman redeemer could come along and he could buy them back out of slavery. Or if somebody was murdered, then the kinsman redeemer would see to it that justice was done, and he would go after the murderer until the murderer was brought to book. And you remember that God provided certain cities of refuge. And so if a kinsman was pursuing a man who'd killed somebody, the man could flee to the city of refuge until the matter had been decided by a judge whether it had been murder or manslaughter. And sometimes the kinsman redeemer would stand as a legal counsel defending his relative in court. But the significant thing for us at this point is that if a man died childless, then a close relative could marry the widow, and they could then have children, and the man's name would not be forgotten in Israel. Now, that was a widespread duty that was given to the kinsman redeemer. It was God's gracious provision to sustain the members of the family who were so in need. So when Naomi speaks in verse 20, you can almost see her eyes lighting up. Her mind is ticking over. She said to her daughter-in-law, "Blessed is he of the Lord who has not forsaken his kindness to the living." Naomi said, "This man is a relation of ours. He's one of our close relatives." Now, probably Ruth was still unaware of all these laws belonging to Israel and to God's people, but Naomi can hardly restrain herself. And as Ruth is speaking, Naomi is surely thinking, "Wow, there's light at the end of the tunnel. We're going to get out of this situation." So you can almost feel Naomi trembling with excitement. And she says to Ruth, "This man is a near kinsman of ours. He's one of our kinsman redeemers. Now that is why Naomi engages in this daring scheme and this daring plan. She's trying to bring together this man Boaz, the wealthy landowner, the wealthy relative, and Ruth, who is the penniless Moabite widow. Now, if you have just an ounce of romance within you, then you'll be quite thrilled and excited as you read about Boaz being the kinsman redeemer. Well, I think most people would be if they had some romance in you. So here is Naomi's whole background and experience, and it's giving her a driving force for her to redeem what she believed was the reproach of her family. Now, the problem with Naomi's plan was that there was no indication that what she proposed was the way that the matter ought to be settled. And on the basis of the Mosaic legislation, you cannot come to the conclusion that this plan was necessary in order to be a solution to the situation. Now, it may have been some kind of local custom. It certainly seems to be a plan that involved the action which was proposing marriage. It might have been conceived with the highest intentions and with the best of motives, but it was fraught with danger for Ruth. And both Naomi and Boaz knew, remember, they both knew when they were in the cornfields that there was danger for Ruth in the cornfield. And they both said to Ruth, "When you go into the cornfield, stay close to the field of Boaz, stay close to his women workers." Well, surely if there was danger for Ruth there, there was even more danger for Ruth at night in the threshing floor. Now look at what Boaz says to her in verse 11 of chapter 3, I think it is. "Now, my daughter," he says, "do not fear." He knew that there was every reason for her to be afraid in that situation. In the middle of the night. And then in verse 14, "Don't let it be known that a woman came into the threshing floor." Read between the lines. Read between the lines. All the indications are there in this passage when you are listening to Naomi. All the indications are there for you and for me to shout, "Naomi, Naomi, don't do that. Don't say that. Don't propose that." So if you have an ounce of intelligence as well as an ounce of romance, you'll be saying, "What on earth is Naomi doing? What's she doing proposing this?" Now that's not just a natural instinct. I believe it's a biblical and it is a spiritual instinct. Now for many people, this plan will immediately ring bells. Does it ring bells for you when you read what Naomi is saying? Do you remember the story of the daughters of Lot? When their father was drunk and they entered into an incestuous relationship with him, from which came the Moabites, from whom Ruth was born. So you're left holding your breath at this point when you're listening to Naomi and you're praying that history won't repeat itself. And so Naomi sees that she could see that this could be the plan of God for Ruth and for herself. But she was hasty in her thinking. And she was hasty because really, basically, she couldn't trust God to manage the situation without her help and without her interference. And not only does God have his plans, but he also has his ways. And it is possible for some people to be right in their judgment and to be wrong in their strategies. And is God's plan for these two people going to be ruined by Naomi's plot? Ask yourself the question. If Boaz was the kinsman redeemer, and if he could do the part of the kinsman redeemer, why didn't Naomi simply send for him and say, you're the kinsman redeemer, this is the situation, will you do your duty by Ruth? And what we know of Boaz suggests that he wouldn't have been slow to respond to that kind of overture, and he would not have been reluctant to do what was his duty. Now, whatever you say about Naomi's plan and proposal, no doubt lying behind it, she had the highest motive for Ruth's good and for her welfare. Look at what it says in verse 1 of chapter 3. Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, my daughter, shall I not seek security for you, that it may be well? She's concerned for her. Now, I mentioned, I think I referenced that this morning, that the word security in the New King James is literally, in the AV, rest. And I mentioned that it was the Hebrew word menucha. Now, there are three instances of the word rest in the book of Ruth. And each reference carries a slightly different meaning. In chapter 1, verse 9, it says, the Lord grant that you may find rest, when Naomi's exhorting them to go back. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each in the house of her husband. Now, the word there is literally a place to dwell, a place of security, an abiding place. So that when a woman got married, she found an abiding place. She found a rest in the house of her husband. It's the same word that you find in Matthew 12 when our Lord speaks about the parable of the unclean spirit. When an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he walks through dry places seeking rest. But he can't find any. Now, Naomi is saying to Ruth, I want to find rest. I want to find an abiding place, a secure home for you. Here in chapter 3 and verse 1, the word has the same root, but it has a slightly different meaning than the other. It means a place to stand. And it's used in Genesis chapter 8. Do you remember when Noah sent out the dove out of the ark and it found no rest for the sole of her foot? So the dove returned to Noah into the ark. The dove could not find a place where it could stand upon the earth. So Naomi is saying to Ruth, in effect, that you should have not only an abiding place and a shelter, but you should also have a standing in Israel. You should have a place, a position with the people of God. And then in chapter 3 and verse 18, the use of the word means a state of quietness or peace of mind. It's the word that is used in Genesis 2 concerning our Lord, who rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had made. It is rest after work. It is Sabbath rest. So when Boaz eventually performs the part of the kinsman redeemer, he rests and he is quiet. He has peace of heart because he knows the rest of satisfaction. Now all of that is involved in the plan of Naomi for Ruth. Shall I not seek rest for you? That's her highest motive. I want all of this for you. I want an abiding place for you. I want a standing for you, a position in Israel. I want peace of heart and of mind for you. Now, in that kind of oriental situation, it was only with a husband and within the home of her husband that a woman could find those things. And so the Israelites referred to a husband's home as the woman's rest. It was the woman's menucha. So there is no doubt that the motives and the intentions of Naomi were of the highest. She loved Ruth. She had a concern for Ruth. She wants the best for Ruth. She wants Ruth to enjoy the rest of having a husband and a home in Israel. Now, if you look at chapter 2 and verse 23, that you'll see that this plan was not conceived until both the barley and the wheat harvest were passed. The harvests have passed. And it could well be that Naomi was becoming increasingly anxious. What is going to happen? How are we going to live? And maybe she was becoming impatient concerning her plight and Ruth's plight and what their future is going to be. No kinsman has come forward to offer to help. If something's not going to be done, then the name of Ruth and the name of Naomi's husbands will die out. Now, in order to prevent that, she comes forward with the proposal. And there is a sense in which we feel that the whole book of Ruth would read better if chapter 3 wasn't in it. Be far better if that wasn't there. You just read that they came, they met one another in the cornfields, and then they met and they married and so on. This secrecy that Naomi is advocating, on the face of it surely seems a policy of deception. And to my mind, it doesn't sit happily with an attitude of faith. Now, whatever you think of the advice that is given by Naomi in verse 4, where she says, "It shall be when he lies down, you'll notice the place where he lies, go in, uncover his feet and lie down, and he'll tell you what you should do." It certainly seems that Ruth was being advised to do something which was dubious. It could have been interpreted at the least as being immodest. And at the worst, it could be interpreted by anybody seeing it as being something immoral. Now, you may be sitting there and saying, "What is this preacher talking about? He's like a dinosaur from another age." We're accustomed, aren't we, to seeing open immorality, immodesty, all around us today. It's in your face. And we and our children and some of our grandchildren can read over this and just simply pass over it and say, "What's all the fuss about?" But it is no light matter. And it is dealing with human relationships. And any breach of modesty in human relationships can only bring problems. And the whole plan is daring. And on the face of it, it seems dangerous. And to my mind, it raises a number of questions. And the first question is, was it necessary for her to put this plan into effect? There are some people, and Naomi seems to be one of them, who take delight in managing other people's lives for them. And they can't help interfering. And with the best will in the world, it's difficult to escape the conclusion that Naomi was that kind of a person. She can't seem to keep her hands off the situation. She's not going to take any chances. Now, she has previously said that what had happened was the hand of... this is the hand of the Lord. When she came back from the cornfield, "This is the hand of the Lord." Well, don't be so hasty in your reactions. And don't realize that God can manage this whole situation without any of your interference. Why do you not let the Lord do his own work in his own way? Now, I'm preaching to myself. I'm preaching to you as well. We all need to be on our guard against pushing these kind of situations beyond their limit. There is always a need for guidance. There is the need for wise counsel and advice. There is a need at times for caution. There is a need at times for warning. And there is always a need for waiting upon the Lord. Because the Lord knows how to arrange the affairs of his people. He knows how to arrange love matches without our having to meddle in people's lives. There are women in churches that play Cupid all the time. They're trying to match people up. Well, sometimes it might be successful, but it can also have problems. Leave it to God, because he can make a good job of it. And I'm just speaking from experience, and the experience of many of you. God has done a good job of matching his people. And we've seen him doing it in our lives. We've seen it in the lives of other people. And when he matches people, he doesn't bungle things. And there's no need to manipulate the circumstances. There's no need to manipulate the people in order to secure this love match. Now, Naomi doesn't seem to feel that Boaz would have responded and done his duty simply by being asked. So she now connives this unworthy scheme in an unworthy manner in order to oblige him to do it. She's going to force the issue. You go down there and do this, and that will force him into taking the initiative and redeeming you. So here is a misguided woman unwittingly committing what I believe is a foolish mistake. Now, again, I may have to meet her in heaven, so I've got to be careful. But ask yourself the question, how many blunders have you made in your Christian life? And the Lord, in grace and mercy, has overruled them. Do you remember in the days of Elisha, they had the schools of the prophets? You know, these schools of the prophets were like divinity colleges, theological colleges. And Elisha would go around and he would speak to them and instruct them in theology and so on. And here was a young divinity student. And he put the wrong ingredient into a pot of stew. And he very nearly killed the whole theological college. It was a blunder. He made a mistake. Another man borrowed an axe and the head of the axe came up. It was an accident. Blunders happen. Accidents occur. Now, we don't minimize for one moment the critical situation that these two women are in. There was terrible hardship. There was loneliness. There was isolation. There were no apparent prospects for them. The harvest, both of the harvests are finished. So the situation is desperate. And without a husband and without a home, they had little security. And if Naomi died, where would Ruth be if no redeemer had come forward? So when you take those considerations into account, you can have a certain understanding and a certain sympathy for Naomi's sense of desperation. It was a mistake. And she was seeking to do the right thing in a wrong way. And sometimes our concern and desperation can blight any one of our lives. You may have certain concerns for your job and for your future prospects. You may have concerns for your children, for their career, for their prospects, for their marriage, for their future happiness. But you've got to be careful as to how you deal with it. And you don't interfere in the wrong way and you ruin things. Now the plan seems to have been proposed and it seems to have been executed. We don't read where in chapter 3 that there was any direct reference to Almighty God. She doesn't seem to say, let's pray about this before we do anything. Let's put it before the Lord. She doesn't do that. Isaiah 28:16, he that believes shall not make haste. And I think one of the translations says, Isaiah 28:16, is, he that believes shall not run here and there, shall not panic. Now remember in chapter 1 what happened to Elimelech in another situation of desperation. And again, he doesn't seem to have any recourse to God, and he moves his whole family to Moab. It ended up in disastrous consequences, which are still being felt here in the life of Naomi and Ruth in chapter 3. Remember how Abraham, in a similar situation and a time of famine, he went down into Egypt. It was disastrous. Remember how Jonah ran away. He had no reference to God and he runs away. Now the fact that this situation turned out all right in the end doesn't mean that it's an example that we should follow. It is a warning that we need to heed. Romans 12 and verse 1 says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercy of God. And where would Ruth and Naomi and Boaz have been were it not for the mercies of God? Where would any of us be? When you make that mistake and you put your foot on the accelerator instead of the brake and you go across the red light, where would you be if it were not for the mercies of God? So the first question is, was it necessary? The second question, what might have happened? The plan could have compromised the character and the virtue and the future of Ruth, so that instead of gaining a husband, she could have lost her self-respect. Boaz could have reacted with outrage. He could have resented what was being done. He could have shown a great deal of hostility that she had offended his honor. Ruth's testimony, which is being established in Bethlehem, could have been spoiled. Both of their reputations could have been stained. They could have been lost. Now, it may be that Naomi was simply urging Ruth to claim her rights from Boaz, but it was a very precarious action. And there are important issues at stake and far-reaching consequences that might develop. People's honor, people's dignity, people's independence, people's virtue, people's integrity, they're all very, very precious qualities, and they need to be guarded jealously, and we've got to safeguard them from any interference on our own part or on the part of other people that might destroy these things in the lives of other people. We need to guard against selling our own birthright for a mess of pottage, losing our virtue simply by finding ourselves in a situation where we're desperate. That's a small thing. There are men, I know there are men in today's church, and you're desperate. The economic times are hard. And you have the temptation to ruin your own convictions by working on the Sabbath. It's desperate. You need the money. And so here is the option. And it is an option. And so you're tempted to do it. But what are you doing if you do that? You are failing in your own testimony. You're ruining your own testimony. And you need to guard against selling your birthright. Now here is Boaz, who is an innocent person. And he's being drawn unwittingly into this compromising situation. And we have a responsibility. We are our brother's keeper in this respect. And in verse 18, Naomi said, "Sit still, my daughter, until you know how the matter will turn out." Well, it might have been better, Naomi, for everybody concerned, if you had given that advice at the beginning of the chapter instead of at the end of the chapter. Just sit still and wait. We don't need to do any planning. And if Naomi had only heeded her own advice, and maybe some of us need to do that. And there are times when we need to read Psalm 37, "Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for Him. And He will bring it to pass." Now, don't you feel that Ruth's response and reaction to Naomi's plan was quite remarkable? Look at what she says in verse 5. Ruth said to her, "All that you say to me, I will do." It's a remarkable response of meek and willing obedience. I almost think of it as being naivete or innocence on the part of Ruth. Or is it already developing in her new spiritual life a characteristic of obedience as she is submitting to her mother-in-law? Now, whilst that obedience is a commendable thing, it still has its dangers. Because what she is doing in that verse is she's submitting herself to the advice of a woman who seems to be advocating a course which is against the will of God. Now, she's certainly being asked to do something that raises questions. Now, some of you older people need to be careful about the advice that you give to the young. Because it's not always the right kind of advice that you're giving. And you need to make sure that it's the right advice. And you young people, you need to be very, very careful about the advice that you receive from those people who are older. Especially from those people who are older and who are in a poor or backslidden spiritual condition. A great deal of spiritual backsliding and declension in Scripture is not seen in the lives of young people. It is seen in the lives of old people. It happened to Abraham. It happened to Isaac. It happened to Jacob. It happened to Eli. It happened to many others. So be careful about the advice that older ones give to younger ones, especially if they are in a backslidden condition. Now notice Boaz's comment in verse 10. He is saying to Ruth, her later kindness was lovelier than any previous kindness. In other words, he is commenting that she has remained faithful to Naomi and true to Naomi in a much deeper way than ever, by not allowing her own personal inclinations to rule her. He's saying, you have been faithful in your obedience. Now, it's another indication of Ruth's confession of faith, that she has committed herself not just to Naomi, but to the God of Naomi, the God of Israel. So, when you look at it in that light, what Ruth is doing in verse 5 is seeking to live a life of principled obedience to the God of Israel. And that is evidenced by the way she simply responds to this plan. Well, that's Ruth's response. Let's think about Boaz's response. Go back to this dramatic scene in the threshing floor, and the electrifying way in which the writer of the story is portraying the scene. It's a very, very dramatic description. So bear in mind, at the instigation of Naomi, Ruth has made herself as attractive as she could. She's bathed herself, she's anointed herself, she's put on her best outfit if she had more than one, and Naomi is concerned that she is looking and she is smelling her best. And Naomi has forgotten that Boaz has already seen Ruth and been attracted to her when she was at her worst. Ruth then obediently goes down to the threshing floor, and she waits until it gets late, until it gets dark, until Boaz and the other men are asleep. And we are told that Boaz has had a hearty meal, he's drunk some wine, his heart is cheerful, he settles down to sleep, little realizing what is about to happen. Ruth then softly and quietly draws near to him in the darkness, and she lies down at his feet, and she draws his blanket over her. And you're almost holding your breath as you're reading it. And in the middle of the night, maybe he was feeling a draught, and Boaz turns in his sleep, and he is suddenly aware that there is something at his feet. And the writer tells us that he was startled, and that word literally means he shuddered. He realized there was something there in the darkness. And then he would be aware that the smell that was going up his nostrils was not the kind of aroma that comes from one of the farm labourers. It was not the smell of Amani or of Bulgari or of Old Spice. It was the smell of a lady's perfume. And he immediately realises that there is a woman under his blanket. Now, use your imagination. How must he have felt at that moment? He's startled by a figure at his feet. He discovers it's a woman, and then he discovers it's Ruth. And the two of them are together under this blanket in the middle of the night. Now, when you read in verse 8 that Boaz was startled, one of the commentators suggests that he immediately recalled the story of Joseph and Potiphar's wife. What am I going to do? He may also have been alarmed because, having been so clearly persuaded when he had heard about Ruth, when he had met Ruth, he was convinced of her character, that she was a virtuous woman. And now he sees this. So the situation must have been disturbing, it must have been distressing. He might have felt immediately Ruth's testimony, her integrity is being compromised. Now, let me say this, not just to young people, but to young people, but to older people as well. There are times in life when you will have opportunity and you don't have any temptation. So there's no problem. There are other times when you have temptation to do this kind of thing and you don't have opportunity. There's no problem. But the devil will see to it that times will come when you have opportunity and you have temptation and they coincide. And that is the area of greatest danger. And don't think that it couldn't happen to you, and don't think that you would give in. You wouldn't give in. The devil will see to it that these things, temptation and opportunity, coincide, and then you can ruin your life, somebody else's life, your family's life, and so on. Now, the point that we need to recognize here is that everything concerning the purposes of God for Boaz's life, here he is in this situation. There is a woman under the blanket in the middle of the night, in the dark. What is he going to do? And everything depends on how he reacts, what he does. And it's how Boaz reacts and responds that is the vital thing, because he reacts and he responds as a man of God. And he knows that this situation will either make him or mar him. And our destiny can hang upon the decisions that we make at certain critical times and certain occasions in your life. And here is Boaz, he responds with the most remarkable restraint and with poise and with bearing. And he may have been alarmed because he didn't know who it was there to be. He may have become even more alarmed, probably disappointed when he realized that it was Ruth. He wouldn't want her to humiliate herself in that kind of way, especially when he knew that his own intentions were honorable. So he sees the situation for he really, as it really is, and he now takes control of it. He doesn't allow the situation to get out of hand. And the all-important thing for us to learn from this sermon is not only how Boaz responds and reacts here, it is why he was able to respond like that. Why was Boaz able to respond like that? I'll simply tell you. Because he is already a man of biblical principle. He is already has the spiritual equipment to deal with his everyday situations. And he has the spiritual equipment to deal with this compromising situation in which he finds himself with Ruth. In other words, he's accumulated the reserves of wisdom and of discernment. He's got the spiritual equipment and wisdom and discernment that will enable him to deal with it in the most admirable way. I think most men, if they were in his position, would be feeling, if only I could get my hands on Naomi. But here is his response. And he did. Isn't it true that crises don't make a person? The crisis simply reveals what is already there. And he's demonstrating the fruit of a life of principled obedience to the Word of God. Do you remember what Solomon says to his son in chapter 2? When wisdom enters your soul, discretion will preserve you. Solomon is saying to his son, look to the Word of God. Seek after the Word of God. Store the Word of God in your heart. And when wisdom enters your soul, biblical wisdom, discretion will preserve you. When you have discretion, that's the most important thing. Because discreet men will not do indiscreet things. Discretion will preserve you. So here is this man with impeccable righteousness, with the utmost concern for the welfare of this woman. He treats her with grace and with kindness. He's an exemplary figure to any one of us. His greatest concern is for her spiritual, her moral good, her pathway in the pathway of God. Now let me say a word to those of you who are young women and you would like a husband in your life. I want to say to you, you need a husband like this. He is the epitome, he's the paradigm, he's the model of a true man of God who loves the Lord of his God, Lord his God with all of his heart. He really is a knight in shining armor. Notice how he discusses the situation with Ruth. What Ruth had been doing, instigated by the scheming Naomi, is proposing marriage to Boaz. Apparently that is what those words, take your maidservant under your wing, mean. It's an open appeal to marry her. Now some of the commentators say that that was just simply the accepted symbolic way of a woman claiming, or a man claiming, a woman to be his wife. And they say that there's no need to think of anything improper being suggested at all. Now Ruth uses the word translated skirt in the AV. It's translated in the New King James Version as wings. That's how it's translated in chapter 2 and verse 12 when Boaz speaks of the God of Israel under whose wings Ruth had come to trust. So ultimately, of course, Boaz does spread the shadow of his wings over Ruth, and eventually he becomes a true kinsman redeemer. But he's not going to do anything in this situation that is going to hinder either of their reputations or their testimonies as the children of God. So faced with this crucial, critical decision, the vital and the controlling factor in his response, how does he respond? Oh, he says, I know what you're saying, I know what you're doing. I get it now, I see what Naomi is about. But he says, there is somebody else who is nearer than I am. In other words, he is saying, we have to do this thing according to the law of God. We have to do it according to the word of God. So here is a man whose life is devoted to conforming himself to the will and to the word and to the law of God. Now, when you think about it, that really is the attitude of Ruth. She has been wrongly advised, but she really is wanting to do the will of God. Now, he can see that she is a woman of great quality and of great worth. Now, the implications of what he's saying is, you have not followed young men, whether they were poor or rich. And I'm sure that she would have been a highly attractive catch for the younger men of Bethlehem. But he's saying, you have followed me not out of personal considerations, but you have followed me, an older man, a much older man than you are, because of your sense of duty, because of your sense of family loyalty. And that is impressive as far as Boaz is concerned. She has a sense of family loyalty. It's now embedded into this woman's life. Family loyalty was embedded in the whole nation of Israel. It is a characteristic that God requires of us, that we be loyal to our family. Do you remember in Romans 1 and verse 31, the Apostle Paul cites the absence of natural affection as one of the marks of human depravity. In other words, he is saying family loyalty is something that God has built into the human heart. It is very strong, it is very real. And when our Lord said to people that they must be willing to hate father and mother or else they couldn't be his disciples, he is not denigrating family loyalty. He never at any time suggested that we should treat our families wrongly or shabbily. Even if you don't have a Christian family, you're not entitled to brush them aside and to treat them with some kind of contempt. Family loyalty is a duty. And it is dishonoring to God when we set our family loyalty at a discount. Well, we put loyalty to Christ first, but it doesn't mean that we treat our family differently or that we love them and respect them any less because we've become Christians. Ruth is clearly conscious of her responsibility to show loyalty to Naomi, and she's showing loyalty to her dead husband. And now she's demonstrating that loyalty by doing what Naomi proposes, and she's even willing to marry an older man. Now that was astonishing for this woman to do. But it was also something else. It was Ruth's way of showing her love and her commitment, not just to her dead husband and to Naomi. She's showing her commitment to the God of Israel, under whose wings she has come to trust. Now, it is that commitment that's taking precedence over every other consideration, including the possibility of marrying a younger man. She's willing to put to death any natural inclinations so that she can fulfill the responsibility to the Lord her God. And it was that that secured the best for her. And it was that that made her so attractive to Boaz, more than any other woman in Bethlehem. And now look at what she says in verse 5. She said to her, all that you say to me, I will do. It's a wonderful response. Now that's a wonderful response, young people, when you speak like that to the Lord. When you say before God in your devotion times, all, Lord, that you teach me, I want to do. Now that's a wonderful response. It wasn't blind obedience. She was aware what Naomi had proposed and planned, and she was willing to be taught. Now that's the secret of blessing. when any person is willing to say to God, all that you say to me, I will do. So she's a wonderful example of implicit trust and obedience, godliness, purity. And now they're never in question. Neither is the integrity of Boaz. Well, she was told then in verse 18, sit still, my daughter, until you know how the matter will turn out, for the man will not rest until he has concluded the matter this day. Well, as I mentioned earlier, it seems to be late advice on the part of Naomi. She might have been better if she'd said that at the outset. Now, on the other hand, Naomi might have spent a very, very troubled, sleepless night. She sent Ruth down to the threshing floor. She may have been tossing and turning in bed, wondering what was happening. And Ruth is responding to what Naomi has told her. Wonderfully, it turns out well, because Ruth is walking the pathway of obedience, Boaz is walking the pathway of obedience, and the favor he shows and the joy he bestows are for those who will trust and obey. Now look at verse 12. Boaz says to Ruth, there is another nearer kinsman. Maybe he did think, in his thinking, that she should marry a man that was younger than himself. It may have surprised Ruth at that point to realize that there was somebody nearer than himself. And maybe if Ruth's testimony has spread around the village, that man may be keen to have her as his wife. And so Boaz is keen to reassure her, encourage her. He promises, I will perform the responsibilities if this nearer kinsman refuses. So he sends her away early. Now notice how he has this great concern for both of their reputations. Think again of the situation. Ruth, in that situation, in and of itself, could have created a great deal of misunderstanding. So first of all, after they have this encounter, he says, now stay where you are. Now that was wise advice. Not just because the streets at night then, as the streets at night now, were dangerous places for a woman to be on her own, but a woman wandering the streets at night would also put her reputation at great deal of risk. So he says, I don't want you to be seen wandering the streets at night. Now there's been no wrongdoing yet, and he is saying there must be no appearance of evil. Abstain from every appearance of evil. And so he pours this generous gift of barley into her shawl, so that if anybody meets her early in the morning, all that they would see is what they would often see at the time of harvest, a woman carrying a load of grain. Now it is one thing to be seen leaving a situation in the early of the hours of the morning in the company of a number of other people. It is another thing to be seen leaving the same place in the early hours of the morning on your own. I don't think young people should be seen leaving anywhere in the early hours of the morning, but you do have your Christian testimony to think about. And Matthew Henry says we must not only keep ourselves a good conscience, but also a good name. We must avoid not only sin, but also scandal. So here is this man, Boaz, coming out with the greatest integrity, as every Christian man ought to do. And integrity and chastity and restraint and virtue and respect and courtesy and politeness, these are all Christian qualities. Now, let me just close by saying again, and maybe the focus of, maybe it should have been a youth conference I should have come to. But young people especially, and you may be yearning for romance and for marriage, and you want to have a family. All I want to say to you in the light of all that we've been looking at is to leave God's plans in God's hands. And allow them to be worked out in God's time. Naomi was not prepared to do that, but Boaz was. And learn not to run ahead of God. Boaz could have easily been persuaded to do that, but he's disciplined himself. Wait on God. Interpret the circumstances in the right way. Boaz knew that God can further his plans and purposes in his own time, in his own way, so that in a situation of unusual temptation and in a situation of unusual opportunity, he will not take things into his own hands. And there's always a danger of reading into situations. And you can think that you can see the providence. Oh, I've met this man at work and he's so handsome and we just happened to meet. And oh, maybe this is the providence of God. Well, maybe it's not. Jonah was running away from God. And there just happened to be a boat going for Tarshish. And there just happened to be one last seat. Providence of God. No, it wasn't. He's running away from God. Don't read into situations what you think might be the providence of God. Do you remember David when he found his enemy King Saul right there in the cave? He could have killed him outright. And like Boaz here, David could have interpreted that. This is the providence of God. God's brought Saul here. It's a wonderful opportunity to kill him. Even David's soldiers said to him, kill him. It's the providence of God. But it wasn't. And he said, I will not touch the Lord's anointed. And David and Boaz realize that so-called providence has to be governed and regulated by the word of God. So you bring that handsome young man or that wonderful young woman in your place of work that you think is providentially being brought into your life. Bring those providential circumstances to the touchstone of the word of God. And interpret those providences in the light of the word of God. And the teaching of the word of God. And so if you're a Christian and he's not, you know that it's not providence. He's not going to bring you to marry somebody who's not a Christian. So it is the teaching of the word of God that you need to bring to bear upon everything that happens to you in life. And unless you read the word of God, you won't be able to respond and to react biblically. It is when the word of God goes into your heart and into your mind that you'll be able to think biblically. And you won't do unwise things. You will do wise things. The wisdom of God has entered into you. So allow yourself to be guided by the principles of the Bible. And when you do that, and you seek God and his kingdom first, everything will be taken care of. Everything. And whatever God has for you in life will be the best. And you won't need to manipulate. You won't need to organize in the wrong way. You simply leave it to God, and he will guide you. Now, maybe you're not a Christian. So, what are you going to do? Well, if you're not a Christian, you are left to your own devices. And you are left to blind fate. What a tragic situation to be in. That you're going through life and you've got no guide. Did you see the Italian cruise ship that went down? Did you see the pictures? And there was the lighthouse. There was the lighthouse. And there was the shipwreck. So near, so clear, but they went and it came to nothing. Disaster. And here is Christ, who promises to be your guide as well as your Savior, to lead you through all the rough seas of this life, through all the circumstances. He's promised to be with you as he was with David Livingstone. He'll never fail you. He'll never forsake you. And if you turn your back on this, you're turning your back on everything. And you're heading for disaster, not only in this world, but also in the next. Sit still. Think about Christ. And let him handle your life. He can do a far better job of it than you can. Well, let us bow together in prayer. Let us all pray. Oh Lord, we do bow before you and we do ask that you will hear us as we cry to you. Those of us who are believers and those of us who are older in the faith, O God, guard us from giving wrong advice, Guard us from making shipwreck of other people's lives and our own life. Keep us in these years that we have left to us. Keep us true. Keep us true to your word. Help us to be men and women of God, mothers and fathers and grandparents who are godly. And we do pray for our young people, how we thank you for them. And you know, like Naomi, we only want the best for them. And so we ask that you will so work in their hearts and in their lives. Open their eyes to see the beauty and the glory of Jesus, so that the things of this earth may grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and of his grace. And for those who are still unconverted, give them grace to repent. Give them faith to believe and to take you at your word and to come to know you as their Savior and as their sure and certain guide. We ask these things in your precious and worthy name. Amen.